This article appeared in the winter 2008 issue of UU World magazine and is available online at uuworld.org. A Broken Hallelujah by Barbara Merritt. A close friend gave me a CD of her son's a cappella group at Bowdoin College. On it, there was one song I loved, Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. It had vaguely religious words, Hallelujah, King David, and countless references to brokenness. But what I really loved was the haunting melody. So I inquired whether the choir could perform this piece. Our music director agreed, and the choir agreed, and we chose December 9th for its premiere performance. I was a happy camper until I began to prepare my sermon and actually started looking at the lyrics. And the more I looked, the more nervous and bewildered I became. To begin with, even though there are only a few verses, there is a lot of pain expressed. Pain and failure and disappointment. And then I found some extra verses. Apparently, Cohen wrote some 80 verses. In one of them, he declares, "Love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah." Well, what exactly are we praising in this little ditty? So, I thought I had best read some of what others had written about Hallelujah. In Rolling Stone, the reviewer wrote, "The dark, poetic music of Leonard Cohen should be listed on the table of periodic elements. When you discover it, it suddenly seems as necessary as oxygen. Hallelujah is concerned with the sanctity of real life and the dangers of real love." So far, so good. Then, in the online magazine Stylus, someone wrote, "In Hallelujah, Leonard Cohen explains Judeo-Christian theology, desperation, and sex, as well as faith in times of crisis and in times of calm." Now I'm really getting nervous. One blogger claims that Hallelujah is the best song ever written. Another calls it just pop music written by a melancholic composer. In Relevant magazine, Scott Taylor wrote, "The minor fall and the major lift. The fall produces a minor tone disagreeable to the ear when it stands alone, but together with the major lift, it completes the chord that pleases the Lord. And that ending lift would not be possible without a place from which to rise." He goes on, "The betrayed, hurt, broken lover responds not with anger, hopelessness, or jaded indifference, but rather with a simple and honest declaration of glory to the Lord." I had read just about enough. Praise in the midst of a broken world and a broken heart? Sing Hallelujah in the darkest season of the year? I turned to my etymological dictionary. What exactly does Hallelujah mean? The word consists of two parts. The first, Hallelujah, is the imperative, commanding form of the word to praise, and the last part, Yah, is an abbreviation for Yahweh. Hallelujah is the commandment to praise, not the invitation or the suggestion. It is the sacred obligation, the requirement to praise. It doesn't matter whether you understand your circumstances to be holy or wholly broken. Every one of us is called to sing Hallelujah, and it can be a loud and happy song in a major key, or it can be a quiet, persistent melody in a minor key. In all human circumstances, we are commanded to appreciate. Isaiah described where we stand in darkness, and to people like us, imperfect, stumbling, and lost, people who live in the land of the shadow of death, to such people comes a great light, and the yoke of our burdens will be broken, and unto us a child is given, someone wonderful, a prince of peace. The Christian tradition asks us to reflect on the ancient story of the birth of Jesus, but we are not asked to celebrate Christmas in Bethlehem or in a quiet monastery of purity and calm. We are invited to celebrate in shopping malls, where, it turns out, a depressed and desperate teenager may decide with an AK-47 to end it all and take out a few random innocent victims as he goes. I don't have to tell you that this is a genuinely broken world. Here, and in Iraq, and in the Sudan, and in Los Angeles, and in Worcester, Massachusetts, in hospitals and prisons and nursing homes, and in the ordinary routine of going shopping. This is the world, the reality where love is not a victory march. Surely you recognize this world we inhabit, where no one, for very long, is a stranger to a broken heart, and we go back and forth between appreciation and disappointment, gratitude and complaint, things going smoothly and things falling apart. But what startles me, and I suspect startles many of you, is that in the midst of this reality we are called to appreciate, to celebrate, and to sing with the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to all. Leonard Cohen himself commented on what he was trying to accomplish in his song. He said, "It's a desire to affirm my faith in life, not in some formal religious way, but with enthusiasm, with emotion. It's a rather joyous song." And it is this rather joyous song that tells us something true about what human existence is all about. Cohen begins with King David, one of the greatest poets of all time, the possessor of the secret chord that pleased the Lord. This baffled king sang hallelujah, and at the very same time a woman broke his throne. Bathsheba revealed to King David his all-too-human nature. It turns out that even a king who possesses the perfect pitch and deathless prose will have to come to terms with his own fallen nature. Cohen then speaks to the believers and the skeptics, to those who accuse and those who defend, and he ends the song with a most humble admission. "I did my best, it wasn't much, and even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah." He says, "When it's all said and done, I want only to appreciate what is. I want my eyes to see, and my voice to sing out in praise. Even when it all goes wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah." That is, I believe, the task of human life. That is our prayer, that we may be allowed to appreciate what is. No longer at war with reality, no longer hoping to get through this life with your heart or your mind intact, but always singing. December is the right time to raise our voices in songs of praise. It hardly matters what you can find to praise, the sunlight, or an evergreen, candlelight, or a potato latke, the harmony of the choir, or the loveliness of a Christmas carol. Sing out. It is commanded of you. Stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on your tongue but hallelujah. The Reverend Barbara Merritt is senior minister of the First Unitarian Church in Worcester, Massachusetts, the chair of the UUA's Panel on Theological Education, and the author of Amethyst Beach, Meditations, Skinner House, 2007. This essay is adapted from a sermon delivered December 9, 2007, at the First Unitarian Church of Worcester, Massachusetts. Imagination and the Wild, by Ellen Malloy. Wherever you are, wherever you go, there are untamed creatures nearby that need your attention. Unplug your modem. Slam shut your self-help books. Quit standing around like a wall trout. Get to work. Invite warblers to your neighborhood with shaggy plots of greenery. Learn everything you can about the banded-eyed raccoon that stares at you through your sliding glass door, demanding enchiladas. Mark the direction of jet-black, darkling beetles marching up a red dune like a troop of miniature helmets. East? South? Let black widows live in your soffits. Lie on your back on a breezy sweep of beach and stare at the undersides of magnificent frigate birds. Master a hyena's laugh and use it when in the presence of politicians. Admire the male midwife toad who carries fertilized eggs on his back for a month. Understand that certain species of mollusk can change their gender. Know that from a ball afloat on tiny filaments inside its fanned shell, a sea scallop can tell which way is up. Crane your neck. Worm your way. Wolf it down. Monkey with things. Outfox your foe. Quit badgering your tax attorney. Take notes on the deftness of coral, the pea-sized heart of a bat. Be meticulous. We will need these things so that we may speak. The human mind is the child of primate evolution and our complex fluid interactions with environment and one another. Animals have enriched this social intelligence. They give concrete expression to thoughts and images. They carry the outside world to our inner one, and back again. They helped language flower into metaphor, symbol, and ritual. We once sang and danced them, made music from their skin, sinew, and bone. Their stories came off our tongues. We ate them. They ate us. Close attention to mollusks and frigate birds and wolves makes us aware not only of our own human identity, but also of how much more there is, an assertion of our imperfect hunger for mystery. Without mystery, life shrinks, wrote biologist Edward O. Wilson. The completely known is a numbing void to all active minds. From Eating Stone by Ellen Molloy, copyright 2005 by Mark Molloy. Used by permission of Pantheon Books, a division of Random House, Incorporated. The late Ellen Molloy is the author of several award-winning books, including Eating Stone and Raven's Exile. Assembly of a Lesser God by Doug Mooder. Lately, I've been trying to invent the worship of a new god. He's a minor god. I've named him Ollie, and he... Wait. Maybe Ollie isn't the right place to start. Let me back up and begin somewhere else. I have friends who worship the goddess Rita. Now, Rita isn't exactly a heavyweight among divinities. She didn't create the world and doesn't promise an eternity of bliss, but she does provide her worshippers one very useful blessing: urban parking spaces. My friends worship Rita by singing her hymn, the Beatles' Lovely Rita, Meter Maid, and they give her offerings by putting coins into the expired parking meters of total strangers. In return, they can pray to her whenever they need parking in the city, and parking spaces appear. Or so they claim. Now, I think this is completely ridiculous, except for one thing. When I ride with my friends, they find parking on the street. When I'm driving, I hardly ever do. I'm sure there's a perfectly rational explanation for this, and I even think I know what it is. Finding parking spaces requires patience, persistence, and exactly the sort of optimism that Rita worship evokes. Just keep looking. Rita will provide. I, on the other hand, get frustrated very quickly. Rationally, I know that people come and go all the time, so it can make perfect sense to go around the block again, or to look down a street where there were no empty spaces 5 minutes ago. But when I don't find parking right away, it's very easy for me to imagine that every space for miles is occupied by people who are attending all-day meetings and then planning to go out for drinks afterward. It doesn't take very long before I hear a loud, exasperated voice. My voice, it turns out, whining, "Forget it! I'll pay for a deck!" My approach to parking is every bit as irrational as my friend's. The difference is that their irrationality serves them better than mine serves me. If I could believe in Rita, I would probably be better off. I've seen a similar pattern elsewhere. One night in my dorm at college, the guys were passing around a men's magazine and chuckling, but not for the usual reasons. Way in the back of the magazine was an ad for a capsule that was supposed to cure impotence. The capsule, the ad said in very plain terms, worked by using the clinically proven placebo effect. It did nothing, in other words, and the only people who might be helped by it were the ones dumb enough to believe in it. We thought that was hilarious. Some guys are so dumb that they might get a placebo effect from something even after you told them it was a placebo. They might take this pill and lose their impotence when, in fact, the pill hadn't done anything. Wait, why were we laughing at them? Oh, okay, I remember now. The customers were being suckers for the capsule makers because most of them would send in their money and not be cured by the clinically proven placebo effect. That's the problem with most power of belief schemes. When you suspend your disbelief and put your skepticism aside, you become vulnerable to people who want to manipulate you for their own benefit. The history of religion is full of those who enrich themselves at the expense of the faithful. On the other hand, belief does have power, and the placebo effect is clinically proven. If I ever become too smart to be cured by it, how smart is that, really? And some power of belief schemes, Rita worship, for example, seem pretty well designed to be free from exploitation. Maybe belief is like a drug, subject to abuse, but beneficial in the right setting and dosage. When my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer 12 years ago, we were on the lookout for some safe way to supplement medical treatment with a placebo effect. We found one when we came back to our car one afternoon and discovered a large, beautiful dragonfly dead in our back window. It was positioned as artfully as if someone had placed it on display. And the fact that all the car's windows were closed gave the whole event a miraculous quality. No doubt we could have explained it somehow, but we decided not to. Instead, we made up a myth. The dragonfly was Deb's totem animal. This particular dragonfly had died voluntarily so that its spirit could watch over her treatment. We left the dragonfly in the window, and whenever we saw it, our spirits rose. Eventually, its body decayed, and we replaced it with an idol, a piece of jewelry in the shape of a dragonfly. Deb made it to every doctor's appointment, submitted to every test and treatment with a positive attitude, and lived. The dragonfly idol is still in our car's back window. Like my friend's worship of Rita, it has opened us up to no manipulation that I can see. One final example comes from my previous career as a mathematician. At the time, I had what should have been a dream job. I was paid well to do research that I enjoyed. And yet, as the years went by, the company's personalities and politics began to wear me down. Sometimes I could still lose myself in a pure spirit of inquiry, but other evenings I came home fuming about some petty conflict. One day, I decided to take that spirit of inquiry seriously, and I invented a worship for it. After some meditation, I made a symbol for the spirit and drew it on a large sheet of paper taped to my desktop. By day, my desk pad covered it, but every evening I put the pad aside, reviewed how well I had served the spirit of inquiry that day, and placed my tools in their spots on the symbol. My compass, my ruler, my calculator, my pen. The next morning, I'd think about how I would serve the spirit this day, then respectfully remove the tools and replace the pad. Twice, co-workers came in just as I was leaving and saw the symbol, but both times a direct explanation worked pretty well. It's a ritual I do every morning to get my head together. The word ritual has become so commonplace that it doesn't even seem weird to have one. Baseball players who re-tighten their batting gloves after every pitch have a ritual they perform regularly on national TV. No big deal. For as long as I continued in that career, the spirit of inquiry served me as well as I served it. It helped me focus and concentrate, and it kept me serene when I might otherwise have fretted about reorganizations or raises or transfers. I never did become completely rational about my job, but I found a constructive form of irrationality. The conclusion I've drawn over the years is that evolution, for whatever reason, has made us a believing, worshiping species. And whether we approve of that decision or not, we're stuck working with the mind we have. Belief and worship are powerful tools for organizing thought and behavior. If others get control of those tools, they can make us dance like puppets. But if we're careful, we can learn to pull our own strings. And that brings me back to Ali, the god under construction. He's a savior god, but what I want him to save us from is much less cosmic than sin or hell. I want Ali to be the god who turns off the unnecessary alarms in our heads. You know the ones I mean? The alarms that keep you awake thinking about a problem you can't deal with until morning and won't be able to deal with at all if you don't get some sleep. Or the alarms you've already answered as best you can. You've made the appointment, taken the test, submitted the application. Now you just need to let it go and wait and get on with life. But human brains aren't built that way, are they? The alarm keeps ringing. How do you turn it off? If you can just tell yourself, stop that, get on with life. Well, I'm happy for you, but I can't. Ali is short for Ali Ali Oxenfree, the call to come home in hide and seek. I picture him like the fireman who used to turn off the alarm after the drills at my grade school. A little chubby, with a big coat and helmet. I'm not sure how his worship works yet, or whether Ali needs any myths or hymns, but I picture a prayer to Ali as being a kind of interview, where he makes sure that you've really gotten the message the alarm was trying to send. When his questions are satisfactorily answered, the worshiper can chant Ali's soothing mantra until the alarm goes silent. What mantra? I don't have it yet. I know the idea it needs to capture. Whatever troubles remain are not an emergency. You can let go of that urge to run or hide. You can come home now and be yourself again. But it needs to be more poetic than that if it's going to reach that worshipful place deep in my unconscious. It probably ought to rhyme, and maybe even sound a little childish, because it's mostly the child in me that needs reassurance. And most of all, it should sound like it comes from Ali. So my first prayer is the one I would offer to any new divinity. Reveal yourself to me. Teach me to pray. Doug Mooter, a UUWorld.org columnist and regular contributor to UUWorld, is a member of First Parish in Bedford, Massachusetts. He is currently writing an introduction to Unitarian Universalism for Skinner House Books, tentatively titled Unitarian Universalism 101, A Newcomer's Guide. Mooter is in his third career, having already been a mathematician, Ph.D., University of Chicago, 1984, and an author of books about computer software. Lessons from the Boss, A Little of That Human Touch, by Jeffrey B. Siminkiewicz. The great Catholic social activist Dorothy Day often spoke of what she called the long loneliness, that deep, inner emptiness within us that only love can fill. Prior to his marriage to Julianne Phillips in 1985, Bruce Springsteen had seemed at times to be searching almost feverishly to find that one total and committed relationship that would help him transcend his sense of utter aloneness and personal isolation. While he was still unmarried well into his 30s, his freedom had its cost. Because Springsteen was spending more and more time alone in the studio, his circle of friends was growing progressively smaller. If he was ever going to settle down, whatever that meant, giving the peripatetic life he led as a world celebrity, and father children, it would have to be sometime soon. As one of his songs on Tunnel of Love stated, "When you're alone, you ain't nothing but alone." Increasingly, Springsteen came to discern that aloneness, in and of itself, does not equal freedom. One could have the fortunes of heaven in diamonds and gold, as well as that entire delectable catalog of earthly pleasures and honors enumerated in Ain't Got You. But without the one thing that was missing, that deepest of human relationships, one could still be a forlorn soul. But if, as Augustine said, to know another person deeply is to know God, then letting that other inside oneself is almost the most profound step on the road to self-knowledge. Allowing someone inside one's psychic and emotional boundaries is never easy, and can be a profound challenge for one who has kept the self walled off for as long, perhaps, as Springsteen had. Given the pace of intimacy in the modern world, often the first line of defense to be broached between two people is the physical. Often, in a culture of narcissism, where the body is commercialized and sexuality trivialized, the penetration of the physical boundary becomes an end in itself, an act of conquest, as it were. However, in the generation of genuine intimacy, intimacy between two complete beings in all aspects of their personhood, the physical meeting serves not as an end, but as a means, as the bridge toward this deeper knowing. Among some African tribes, it is said that all people experience two hungers. The first is for food and those things that sustain life. The second, and greater, is for a sense of purpose and meaning and intimacy. As Bruce himself had sung back in 1979, "Everybody's got a hungry heart." But often some physical means is needed to feed this deeper hunger of the heart. We yearn to be rescued from this world without pity, this world grown too fast and cold and inhumane, through that genuine human touch. By a touching of hands, a communion of physical beings, a sharing of deepest selves. The sparks which this deep, personal communion can generate can illuminate our spirits and set these pent-up hearts of ours to beating once again. This is no meeting of saints, certainly. No one of us is anybody's bargain. We all come into relationships with a full array of scrapes and dents, issues and hurts. We're all broken in some way. But most of our faults and imperfections aren't fatal. They can be repaired and need simply a little touch-up and a little paint, a little self-care or a little attention from the hands of one we care about. In continuing to avoid the depths and challenges of such intimate relationships, we cling for dear life to that safety we prize. We seek to maintain full control over how we spend our days and live our lives, but ultimately, playing it safe and maintaining our aloofness disengages us from life. We grow hard and cold, dehumanized. We become pretenders, pretending to live according to the script we have written in our heads rather than really living, while all the while real life, with all its risk and pain, but with all of its genuine love, too, slips away and passes us by. Often, however, propelled by our loneliness, perhaps, we finally stop waiting for supernatural, miraculous intervention and make our move toward another. There will be no manna falling from heaven, no miracle of wine and blood this time. We're going to find no miracles here, Springsteen sings. Nothing will change unless we break out of our self-imposed isolation and reach out to the other. Then, in reaching out, we'll discover that it's just you and me tonight. The two of us against the world, in a sense, but the two of us also joined in this life together. Riders on this train, which is this world, which is this life. In the human touch we exchange with each other, our arms and bodies and lives become intertwined with one another. We cling together and give each other something to which to cling. We provide for each other some support and comfort to get us through this life. Excerpted with permission from the Gospel according to Bruce Springsteen, Rock and Redemption from Asbury Park to Magic. Copyright 2008 by Jeffrey B. Siminkiewicz, Westminster John Knox Press, 2008. The Reverend Jeffrey B. Siminkiewicz is minister of First Parish Universalist Church in Stoughton, Massachusetts. UU World is the magazine of the Unitarian Universalist Association of Congregations. This recording is made possible by the UUA Department of Communications and the UUA Accessibilities Office. I'm Dick Hill.